Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's start the evening with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right into the lesson because there are people on the internet posting wagers on whether or not we managed to finish the book of 1 Samuel tonight. They realize that in order for us to finish the book of 1 Samuel before our August break, that we have to cover 3 chapters tonight. I have all the confidence in the world because I have nowhere to be. I have lots of recording equipment and I can go, but... Our most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the people that you've gathered in this room for this study this evening. And I pray that as we open your word, that we have the ability to push away all of the troubles and the trials and the things of life that crowd our minds and so easily crowd out thoughts of you and of your word and of your Son. I pray that you will help us to think about heavenly things. Help us to look into your word and find comfort and peace and security, and help us to come away with a greater understanding of who you are and what you are like. Yes, and we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All right, so turn to 1 Samuel 29. A couple of theological considerations, and then we're going to jump right in. One of the reasons that I said I am confident that we're going to be able to make it all the way through to the end of 1 Samuel tonight is because it is largely narrative. It is largely story-based, and so we should be able to read out the story pretty easily. But there are a couple of things that have to be considered, because by the time we get to the end of this book, Saul is going to commit suicide. Why? Is Saul going to commit suicide? Well, we ended last week by seeing that he had visited with a witch, a medium, a necromancer in Endor. And in speaking with her, she called up Samuel from the dead. And Samuel said, tomorrow you're going to be where I am. You're going to be in the grave where I am. You're headed for Sheol. Now, once that pronouncement was made, did Saul have any choice? Once the announcement went out, you're going to be dead tomorrow, how much free will did Saul have in the next decision-making process?
Not nearly enough.
Not nearly enough to overthrow the will of God. There was no free will on Saul's part whatsoever, because once the sovereign determines something, that's just it. So then we have to ask the question, what does the sovereign determine? Does he determine some things, or does he determine all things? And if you say he determines some things, then you have to decide, how do you arbitrate between those things that he does and does not control? Who's big enough, who's wise enough, who knows enough about God to be able to say, God controls this, things like when you're born or when you die, we'll give him that. But he doesn't control this. Who gets to say that? Who has that kind of ability to know the mind of God to the degree that you get to be the arbiter of what God does and does not control? Instead, what you see throughout the Bible from beginning to end, over and over again, is that God is in control of everything. The lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Jesus saying, behold the lilies of the field. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Yes. And then he says, and if God clothes the grass that today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he take care of you? So he's saying, look, he takes care of grass in a very sovereign fashion. Isn't he going to take care of you in a very sovereign fashion? Yes. Yes. And he talks about birds and says, 2 sparrows are sold for a farthing, and not a one of them can fall from the sky without your father. So if God is in control of casting lots, and if he's in control of clothing grass, and if he's in control of when someone dies very specifically like that, or when a bird dies, when even a sparrow falls out of the sky and that's all up to God, then we can't help but conclude that God is sovereign over absolutely everything. And yet again, we're going to see that exemplified in God's dealings with Saul, because Saul's going to go into the battle and then he's going to get hit with arrows, which we would think was a random thing. If you're in the midst of a battle and arrows are flying and you just get hit, it would be real easy to say, well, wow, that's a shame. That guy got hit. That's random. Just got picked off. But because Samuel had already said to Saul, you're dead tomorrow, there's no way those arrows were random. Amen. And then because he doesn't die there, he ends up suicidal. Now, there's only two suicides you find in the Bible. And this is a question I get a lot on the internet. It shows up in my email a lot. People who know somebody who has committed suicide, or even someone who's considering suicide for themselves. And they'll say, you know, what about it? Can someone be saved if they commit suicide? The hard factual answer, the difficult answer is, you only find two suicides in the Bible. And it's Saul and it's Judas. And neither of them are under God's grace. Neither of them are in faith. In Saul's case, the Spirit of God has left Saul completely. And in fact, he's now an enemy of God when he falls on his own sword. So what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that it's a really frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If the real sovereign God is against you, then there's just no way that you're going to be able to turn those things positive by your own might, your own power, your own decision making. There's just no way, because if God is for us, who can be against us? But if God is against you, nothing's for you. And not only is he going to die from arrow wounds, but he's going to die from a self-inflicted falling on his own sword. That's the kind of wildness, the kind of mindset that he's in by then, where death is better than to fall into the hands of his enemies. Now, one last theological consideration then, since we're talking about God's sovereignty and all these things, and we're talking about falling into the hands of the living God. Every day you can click on the internet somewhere and you can read the skeptics, which is just sort of the new language for the atheists. Atheists these days don't like to be called atheists. That's a word that's too pejorative, and so they want to be called skeptics. And the way that they describe themselves is intellectual skeptics. Because if you're a thinking person, then you know better than to believe things like the Bible. Because you're a thinking person, you're a smart person. If you're intelligent, then you're not going to bother. And so they mock Christianity, they mock the Bible. One of the most constant mockeries that I see in the writing that flies around the internet and on Facebook and stuff is the idea that God is nothing more than a Christian's imaginary friend that lives in the clouds. This is language that you see a lot. The imaginary friend that lives in the clouds. Boy, you better hope that's all that is. Because throughout the Bible, you see people dying without God who fall under his hand of judgment. And if you're going to place that wager that he's not there, that he's not real, that he does not exist, then you better be really, really sure. And the problem is, and this is where their intelligence falls apart, the problem is they can't ever actually be really, really sure, because they don't have the capability to explore all the possibilities. They can only explore the limited possibilities that are within the scope of their immediate domain. So they might be able to look under the sink and say, I don't see God, or they might be able to look around their house and say, I don't see God, but they have no ability to explore the heavens. They have no ability to get beyond the atmosphere of planet Earth to find out if God is out there. And yet the phenomenal ego of humans, the phenomenal pride of humans, is that just because they don't see God right here, right now, in their immediate surroundings and circumstances, they egocentrically pronounce that he simply does not exist, simply because they haven't personally experienced him. I can think of a lot of things that I have never personally experienced that also exist. The fact that I did not experience it does not prevent it from existing. And because they cannot actually check everything everywhere, they can never say with certainty, he's not anywhere. And that's a dangerous place to be. And the Bible is chock full of warnings to not leave this planet without knowing him and without having made an appropriate peace with him, where you recognize that he's absolutely sovereign and that you are utterly dependent on him. And it just scares me nonstop, constantly, anytime I see a person leave this planet with no indication that they have ever given any time at all, any investment whatsoever to eternal things. And you can live down here on the planet for your 70. You might even get 80 out of the deal. Right, Gladys? Yeah. If you're really doing well, 80 and the occasional 50s are out there. And that's about it. You max out at about 50. If you get to 100 years, then that's about it. There was a little British woman who was one of the oldest people on the planet. I think the interview was 2 years ago, and she was 102, 104 something. And the interviewer asked her what she thought the rest of her life would be like. And she answered with one word. She said, brief. And she's right. But the truth is, so are all our lives.
Right.
If you're here today, right now, living and breathing, you have no guarantee that you're going to wake up tomorrow.
And you don't know how long you may last.
You don't know how long. Yeah. You have no idea how long you're going to last. But people, because we're egocentric and foolish, stupid was the word I was going to go with.
That's it.
Would that be the word?
That's it.
We have a tendency to just think we're just going to go on, and we'll take our time, and we'll let God know when we're ready, and it's just all going to work out okay. And
now, my mother used to say she wasn't waiting for the undertaker, she was waiting for the upper taker.
The upper taker. Exactly right. Well, I agree. So the rest of this story, the rest of this book, 1 Samuel, is really about the end of King Saul, who dies a terrible death that ought to be a warning to all the rest of us. Because if you do not have God, then you simply do not have anything in which you can hope in forever.
That's true.
And by the way, 100 years here is a blink of an eye to eternity.
Right.
Yeah. Exactly. Eternity is a very long time. And if the Bible is true, and if hell and damnation exist, that's for a really long time. So I'm just not willing to make that wager. I'm not willing to play that skeptic game that says, I individually am convinced that God does not exist. The older I get and the closer the grave is looming, if plan A does not work out, and you know plan A is Jesus comes back and gets me before I die, but if plan A doesn't work out, and plan B kicks in where I go to the grave for a little while and then come up out of it later, that's plan B. Either one is okay. But if you can avoid the dead part, I'm for that. If it turns out that I die, and I die somewhat soon, I mean, I see that around the corner, and I am a skeptic by nature. We all are. And sometimes I read these arguments, and part of me wants to go, yeah, right. Yeah, good argument, good point. That fleshly part of me tries to say, yeah, okay, there's something to that. And fortunately, that God part of me just won't let go of me, and I just can't make myself even entertain the notion that God is not existent out there. And if he does exist, and there is ample evidence that he does, then the only place that he has ever revealed himself and told us what he's like is back in this word. So we keep going back to the word and back to the word and back to the word while he tells us what he's like, because we're all going to have to stand before him at some point, and you don't want to stand before him not knowing him. Yes, sir.
I was going to say something. You were talking about theological considerations, and I think about, you know, if you look in Chronicles chapter 10, you know, if you look at that, God takes personal responsibility for Saul's death.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 14, you know, he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he slew him.
Yep.
They turned the kingdom over to David.
Over to David. Exactly.
Chronicles chapter 10.
Verse number 14.
Verse number 14. Well remembered. Well done. We're in chapter 29 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines gathered together all the armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Achish is the king of the Philistines, and David has gone to great lengths to try to convince the king that he's on his side. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day that he deserted to me to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his king or to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of all these men?" So, of course, their fear is he's David. And then they recite, "Is not this David of whom they sang and danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands?" So they know David by his reputation, and their concern is that once he gets into the heat of battle, he's going to turn on the Philistines to win favor back with Saul. Go back to Israel a hero. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army, are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the lords or the princes of the Philistines. Now, therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the Lord of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you until this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, then depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. That's one chapter down for all the cynics on the internet.
You can do it.
It's nice to have someone pulling for me. Now, here's what's interesting. If you just read that chapter, it would appear that this was yet another random moment, that David's reputation precedes him, and the princes of the Philistines are concerned, and rightly so. He is, after all, David the mighty Philistine killer. He's the one who took out Goliath. And even though he's been with King Achish for a while, and the king is convinced that he's safe, I can see why they wouldn't want to trust David in a battle with his own people. I understand that. But the truth of the matter is that God had another plan for David and his men. They needed to be somewhere else at that time, which we're about to find out in chapter 30. And so God used the displeasure of the princes of the Philistines in order to drive David and his 300 men to the place where God really needed them to be. Because yet again, there is no randomness in the things that God does. So chapter 30 begins. "Then it happened that David and his men came to Ziklag." Do you remember Ziklag? Where is Ziklag? It's among the Philistines. When David got there, he said, "Why don't you just give me a city? Because I shouldn't be living where the king lives." And so he was given a city, this place called Ziklag. So they came there on the third day, and the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire, and they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. Now, if David had had his way, he'd still be with Achish going into the battle with the Israelites. But at the same time, his wives, along with all the people that he left behind in Ziklag, the young ones, the cattle, everything, have been taken by the Amalekites. So where is David really needed? Back home. And so, again, God uses the displeasure of the princes of the Philistines in order to drive David back where he's really needed. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I can preach on that for the rest of the night, but then we won't make it to the end of the book. But let me just briefly say that if you belong to God, if you are one of God's people on this planet, there are going to be times, periods of time, when you're going to actually find out that everybody's turning against you. There are going to be periods where you're going to feel very alone, when you're going to... It's funny how everybody's nodding. It was so easy to convince people that, yeah, on this Christian journey, you're going to go through periods where you just feel like, am I the only one here who cares about the things of God or cares about His Word or cares about heavenly or spiritual things? Why do I seem like the only one? Well, David does the right thing in the midst of this. His men, everybody has turned against him. His wives have been captured. His city has been burned. The men who are following him, who have been faithful to him, have lost their families, have lost their women. Everybody is weeping. Now they're turning on David. They're thinking of stoning him. And where does David turn?
Only place he's got.
Strengthens himself in the Lord. Now, just this past week, by the way, I heard a preacher, one of these prosperity guys on TV, preaching that verse. And oh, they were shouting and yelling. And he was saying, because sometimes you just have to strengthen yourself like David did. Just strengthen yourself like David. And everybody was shouting, yeah, strengthen yourself, yeah. And I kept thinking, you're missing the end of the sentence. David did not dig down deep into his own person and strengthen himself because he had some inner core of strength that he found. His strength was in God. He strengthened himself in the Lord.
That's right.
Because he simply, as Gladys said, had nowhere else to turn. There was nowhere else to go. That's right. And by the way, we've talked a lot about this in the past, especially when we've talked about sovereignty and suffering. But God also knows that sometimes He needs to get you away from everybody else in order to get you focused back on Him.
All right.
Because sometimes we all, just because we're the kind of humans we are, sometimes we become way too self-sufficient. And when things are going good and things are going right and the job is going well and the bills are paid and the kids are good looking and healthy and everything's just going well, and we start thinking, look at this great Babylon which my hands have built.
Guilty.
Guilty. Tom confesses to guilt. And sometimes God, because He loves us, not because He hates us, not because He's mad at us, sometimes for our own good, will strip away our confidence in everyone and everything, if that's what it takes to drive us back to the place where we're willing to look to Him and Him alone and recognize that the only strength we have is in Him.
Amen.
And then He'll say, now remember that and start rebuilding, and life starts building again, you start doing okay, and you kind of remember, and then because we're human, we do it again. So remember, the next time that you go through a period of difficulty or a period of aloneness or a period where you feel like you've really been abandoned or a period where you feel like everything in your life is not working out the way you meant for it to, remember what David did. Number one, strengthen yourself in the Lord. But remember that he did not fall off his throne when that happened. And remember that he did not in any way lose any amount of absolute sovereignty when that happened. It still has purpose. God still had purpose in this. From David's perspective, from the perspective of the men that were with him, this is a horrible tragedy. But there's purpose to it. Because this is going to drive David and his men to go fight the Amalekites and come back with so much stuff that David is going to start sending gifts back to all the cities in Israel that he and his men used to frequent. Because David's preparing to come back and be king. God knows what he's doing, but for the moment, all they could do was weep. At the moment, all they could see was the loss.
It's not to take away the sorrow.
Absolutely. It's to accomplish his ultimate good and his ultimate will. Now, we know something because we're reading the story, and of course the story was written after the fact. We know, and the author tells us, that nobody was harmed in the taking, but they don't know that. All they know is everybody's gone, everything's burned. But God knew what he was doing. So David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me an ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to them, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all. Now, was there any chance that wasn't going to happen? No. Once God says it, that's it. Oh, what the heck, we'll just throw this in long as we're here. You get this for free. Cost you nothing extra. The only reason prophecy works is because the future is definite. If the future is not definite, then prophecy is just a guess. But throughout the Bible, you find these kinds of examples, short-term prophecies. We sometimes get hung up on the long-term prophecies, thinking about Daniel's 70th week or something. Worrying about how it's going to play out in the tribulation millennium stuff. Worrying about all the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament that haven't come to their fruition yet. We're expecting them someday in the future. Those are really big prophecies that the reason people deny them or argue about them is because they were said a long time ago and they haven't come to their fulfillment yet. But we find examples like this of short-term prophecies where God says, you're going to win this war. And then the author records, and they won that war. Because once God says it, that's just it. And if you see the constancy of God's word always coming true in the short term, then that gives us the confidence that everything he has said in the long term is also going to come true in the exact same way. And is it worth pointing out, long as we're here, that in the short term, they always come true literally. We have no reason to believe that they won't come true literally long term. The reason that people try to spiritualize the long term prophecies is because they simply haven't happened yet. And so in order to try to save God's reputation, they say, well, it did come true. And even though you can't really find it coming true in time and history anywhere, it came true in some spiritual sense. That's not what he did here with David.
Amen.
David said, am I going to win? Should I go? They have my wives. They have my children. They have my people. They have my stuff. We need to go and get them back. Should we go? Should we fight? Should we win? God did not say, you're going to win in a spiritual way. You've already won. You've already won the victory. No. God answers literally, and then it literally comes true. And that's the way, by the way, you find it all the way through the Old Testament.
Amen.
So we have no reason to expect anything else. When we were down in Texas, Elder Wren invited his Hebrew teacher from his seminary days to speak during the day to the preachers, and he was talking about Bible interpretation. And one of the things he pointed out was how all the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament came true literally in the New Testament. And then he talked about Jesus' own handling of Old Testament prophecies and how they all were expected or came true literally. It was good to see that yet again from a Hebrew scholar who, reading the Old Testament in Hebrew, said, the only way you can understand this is to understand it literally.
All right.
And of course, you know me, I was high-fiving him from my seat. You know, go, brother, go. Where were we? So David inquired of the Lord, says verse 8 of chapter 30. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said, pursue, you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where they left those behind who remained. And David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, and they remained behind. Now think about the situation. You got 600 people who have lost everything. But remember, it was a 3-day journey just to get back there and find out everything was gone. And then there was the weeping, and then David says, come on, we're going. Now there's a couple more days of journeying to go into the battle. 200 of his 600 men can't do it. Enough. They're done. Watch what happens to those 200 men. Now they found an Egyptian, says verse 11, in the field, and they brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate, and then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. Smart guy, good negotiation. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So, did God's word come true?
Yes.
Yeah. And it came true quite literally. And David went into the battle because he believed God's word quite literally. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, this is David's spoil. So they took all their own animals, but everything else that the Amalekites had taken from the Philistines and from the Judahites, they took that ahead of the other group and said, this all belongs to David now. And when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left by the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and he greeted them. And then all the wicked and the worthless men among them. Now, that's really interesting language because this is part of the 400 who went into the fight. These are David's mighty men. And yet, because of what they're about to say, because of what they're about to try to convince David of. The author refers to them now as wicked and worthless. Then all the wicked and the worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." So in other words, you get back your wife and your children, but that's it, because you didn't come fight with us. Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hands the band that came against us." In other words, David said, "Did you really think it was you that did this? You want to keep it because you think you're the one who did the fighting, and they didn't do the fighting, so you think you deserve this." He said, you know who gave us this battle?
Praise the Lord.
God gave us this battle. This doesn't belong to you. This doesn't belong to me. This belongs to God. "And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They all will share alike." And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. By the way, this is also a very smart political move. David's about to be king. And these are his closest compatriots. It's not good to start with 200 people who are against you. Better to have 600 that are completely for you. Right. "Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoils to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, 'Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those that were in Bethel and to those that were in Ramoth of Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and to those that were in Aror, and to those that were in Sifmoth, and to those that were in Eshtemoah, and to those that were in Rakal, and to those that were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to those that were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those that were in Hormah, and to those that were in Bor Asham, and to those that were in Athak, and to those that were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go." David's paving the way for his return. And he's making sure he has friends in all the cities where he's likely to return. David's a smart tactician. He's a smart general in warfare. And he's a really good politician. That's two chapters down, one to go. Not yet. Hold your enthusiasm. Chapter 31. This is how Saul finally dies. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. This is back at the first story that we were looking at in chapter 29. The Philistines and Israel were fighting. Now we're back there after the Ziklag story. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now think about it for a moment. Because Saul is under a curse from God, he's got to definitely die that day. And the same God told David, go fight against the Amalekites and you're definitely going to win. And immediately then the author tells us, and the Israelites went into war and fell dead like crazy. Same sovereignty, same God. Same God determining on the very same day who's winning and who's losing. Same God deciding who's going to be raised up, David, and who's going to be brought down, Saul. This is just sovereignty in action. I hear people sometimes say, you know that whole sovereignty thing you guys are so hung up on? You guys like Elder Kennedy, you're all hung up on this sovereign God thing. And then they'll say something silly like, you know, that's something that John Calvin came up with, or that's something Augustine, you know, came up with, or they might even go so far as to say that's a very New Testament Paul kind of thing. No, it's not. No. From the minute that God said, if you eat from that, you die, from that point forward, he was exercising absolute sovereignty.
Praise the Lord.
And here we have yet another example of God in his absolute sovereignty determining who wins, who loses, who lives, who dies. At the same moment, same time, both in war, similar circumstances. Because he has already told David, you're going to be my king. And he's already told Saul, you're going to die. And there's no chance that anything other than that is going to happen.
All right.
And men have no say in it. Men cannot dissuade God from doing what he's determined to do. So the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. That's what I was talking about earlier. If you're in a battle and arrows are flying, and you get hit by an arrow, from a human perspective, people would say, well, bad luck, man. You were standing in the wrong place at the wrong time. Or they might say, wow, that archer was really good. But notice what it says, the archers hit him, which is a line of men with bows and arrows that just fire arrows into the battle, which is a crazy way to fight. Because those arrows are coming down on everybody. So they're just shooting arrows, floods of arrows filling the skies and coming down on the warfare. And Saul gets hit by the archers, which means nobody was aiming for him. They're just shooting arrows into the battle. And Saul got hit and apparently hit a couple of times because the archers got him. And there was nothing random about it. If we didn't already know that Samuel had said, tomorrow you're dead. If we didn't already know that, we would read this story and say, wow, Saul just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Wow, Saul just randomly got killed. Saul, except that what we know for sure is that he had to die this day because God said so, and God said so literally, and so he literally was going to die that day. And now here he is quite literally dying. And he's dying at the hands of archers who aren't even trying to kill Saul. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me. Now his fear, his concern was, don't let my enemies kill me. Because if my enemies kill me, they're going to make sport of me. That's his big fear. His big fear at the end of his life had nothing to do with God. Had nothing to do with, if I die now, I'm a dead man eternally. No fear. His concern was, don't let them make sport of me. You know what happens? They make sport of him. Yeah, God's going to just shame Saul even in death. And Saul's big concern is, don't let that happen. But that's exactly what's going to happen. But his armor bearer would not do it, for he was greatly afraid. And rightly so, by the way. Remember that this is the same armor bearer who has on two occasions seen David have Saul at his hand and not kill him. And he heard the speeches that David made when David said to Saul, you know, I've got a piece of your garment. You were in the cave. I had you. But then he said, but I wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. And then they snuck in the night and found Saul asleep with a jug of water and a spear in the ground by his side. And he and his nephew took the spear and took the water and then yelled and said, you know, wake up, we've got your stuff right here. Look, we've got the spear. Look, we've got the water. We had you, but we would not touch the Lord's anointed. And then what? Remember what David said? He said, all of you that did not protect your king need to die. Because how was it that I was able to walk right up on you and stand over your king? So given all that, I can see why the armor bearer, when Saul says, kill me, no, I'm not going to do that. Of course he was afraid.
He's afraid of the Lord.
Yeah, he's afraid of the Lord. He's afraid.
He's not afraid of men.
No, he's not afraid of men. He's afraid of the consequences of killing the Lord's anointed. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. committed suicide. Rather than be made sport of by his enemies, rather than fall into the hands of the Philistines, he killed himself. Now, I argue a lot here. We talk a lot here about free will and the lack of it, and how humans simply have no free will. Here is Saul, a suicide. But did he have to die that day?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. And by the way, do you remember what David said back here? Go back to chapter 26. When David was speaking to his nephew, when they were standing over sleeping Saul. Chapter 26, verse 9, David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" Mm-hmm. David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." So David was completely confident that God was going to do it. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will recompense." So David said, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed, but he's going to die. Because I know for a fact that he's God's enemy, and I know for a fact that I've been told I'm going to be king. So I know that he's going to be taken out of the way one way or another. Either the Lord's going to strike him, the day will come that he dies, or he's going to go down into battle and he's going to perish." And that's exactly what happened. David was willing to leave it in God's hands. Having left it there, it turned out exactly the way God said it was going to turn out. But look at the horrendous way it turned out. He died at his own hand, falling on his own sword, pierced through with arrows in the midst of a bloody, dusty battle, obviously watching his own army losing the battle, recognizing that God's no longer with him, which Samuel has already told him, "The Lord has left you." He's down there in the middle of the battle, and he's got nothing, and he's got no one, and he's dying, and he's bleeding, and he cannot strengthen himself in the Lord his God. And so what does he do? Falls on his own sword. "And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." Probably because he felt there was no hope anymore. The king of Israel is dead. He probably expected now that the Philistines were going to overtake, which they do for a little while until David comes in and drives them back. And also just dedication to his king. The king is dead, so he died with him. "Thus Saul died with his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that day together." That's sovereignty. Now, I use that phrase, that sovereignty, a lot, especially when we're looking at positive things. You know, when you read Ephesians 1 and the God who does everything after the counsel of his own will, and one of the things he was pleased to do was save certain people whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, we read that and we say, that's sovereignty. But there is a side to sovereignty, if he is in fact sovereign over absolutely everything.
All right.
There is a side to sovereignty that includes God is sovereign over his enemies.
Amen.
And he will take vengeance on his enemies.
Amen.
And he'll take vengeance on them in this lifetime, and he will take vengeance on them eternally. And the reason that men are so bold and so skeptical and so brash and so egocentric is because at the moment they're getting away with it. They can curse God and shake their fist at him and write ugly things on the internet, and they get away with it. And because they get away with it right here, right now, they think they're safe. They think there must not be a God because, after all, he didn't strike me down with lightning. I stood outside and I said, "If you're there, God, strike me down with lightning." And he didn't do it. That proves he's not there. I say, "No, that just proves he's not as stupid as you." God's in no hurry. He's in no hurry. And if you're his enemy, he's got forever to exact a vengeance. And one thing we know is that our God is a jealous and a vengeful God. And when you have a God who describes himself as jealous and vengeful and sovereign, you don't want to play with that God. You don't want to get on his bad side. And you do not want to stand in front of him and have him judge you. And the only way to avoid that judgment is to have his son standing in your place. And that's why we teach, preach, preach, teach nonstop, constantly telling people run to Christ. Because that's the only way to avoid the God that killed Saul and his sons and all his men and destroyed the army of Israel that day. Notice the language, that day. Did it the way he said he was going to do it, at the time he said he was going to do it, and that's the God with which we have to do. And he hasn't changed. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. He's still perfectly willing to exact his vengeance. And he's still perfectly willing to show his enemies that he will not be mocked. He's just long-suffering. Peter argues about that, doesn't he? Isn't that the whole 2 Peter 3:9 controversy? He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Because Peter says that in the last days, mockers will come saying, well, where is his return? Because after all, ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything has continued in the same old way. So since he hasn't come back, and it's been a couple thousand years, we will mock him. And Peter's answer is, well, you know, with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. God is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish. So God is patient, God is waiting, God's in no hurry, he's got forever, and he's perfectly willing to exact vengeance.
He's on his own
schedule. He's on his own schedule. And isn't it amazing that human beings can think, you know, just because I got away with this for 5 whole years, therefore there's no God. Really, the God of eternity is interested in the little speck of time that you think is 5 whole years I've been out here shaking my fist at God and he hasn't done a thing to me. He's got forever to handle you. He's in no hurry. And by the way, he can keep you in chains and darkness until he gets around to you. He can wait. Anyway. Thus Saul and his 3 sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together on that day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and they fled. And then the Philistines came and lived in them. And it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his 3 sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and they stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his weapons in the temple of the Ashtaroth, which is, by the way, the queen of heaven. And they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. In other words, they mocked him, sent him through the villages, and then took him to their god, to the temple of their god, to the Ashtaroth, to the queen of heaven, to the female goddess, and brought his weapons to her as a symbol of, you beat him, you've beat the Israelite king. God is being mocked openly here. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and they walked all night. They took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took the bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. What a sad end to a book. And that's where we're going to leave it for the month of August. So that people will be waiting to start 2 Samuel someday when we get back to it. Because then it's going to be about David and God's faithfulness to David and God building up David's house. And all of a sudden you're going to see this God who is still in control of Israel, his chosen people, who has smashed them and brought them down and put them under the hand of their enemies again. You're going to see God lift them up, and you're going to see God give them a king after his own heart, and you're going to see God be nothing but faithful to a bunch of faithless people, and you're going to see that side of the sovereignty of God that we are so dependent on. You're going to see mercy and grace and the Davidic covenant that leads to Christ himself and the promise that David will always have a descendant sitting on the throne ruling over Israel. And that, by the way, is not spiritual Israel. It has to be the people of Israel, the mountain of Israel, the land of Israel. It has to be that, because that's the way the word is used all the way through the Bible.
Those sure mercies.
Those sure mercies. Yes,
ma'am.
Exactly right. Yes, ma'am.
All right. I've been to Mount Gilboa.
Mm-hmm.
And the story was that when David saw it, he cursed it and said that it may it never bring forth fruit again. And to this day, it's used only as a military outpost.
Really? How about that?
What gets me is that, you know, here these people, they suffer through these really severe emotional times. God doesn't have any pity. He doesn't have any mercy on that. He just, that's there. That's his will for them.
Absolutely.
To enjoy.
Isn't that amazing that they would suffer through such horrendous times and God, as you said, would have no pity? But he says that sometimes. My eye will not pity you.
It's evidently a part of his plan.
It's a part of his plan, but it's a part of his character. It's a part of his revelation of himself. He's showing his people, he's showing all the people of planet Earth, this is what I'm like. I'm holy and I'm righteous and I'm a judge, but I'm not afraid to be vengeful. Yeah.
Right. He does what's right.
He does what's right in every instance. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?
Yeah.
Now let me just add this little addendum here. I get emails every so often from folks who ask questions about whether people need to be buried necessarily or whether it's okay to cremate a body after they're dead. And you'll notice here they burn the bodies. Even though these were enemies of God that were being burned, it was not an uncommon practice to burn the bodies if there was nowhere out there like that to bury them. I'm of a mind to say, you know, since lots of people have died in fires over the years, people have been drowned at sea and eaten by fish. Since the body we're going to have is a new body,
yeah.
I figure the God that made your first one can pretty much figure out the second one. So that's the answer to that question. Yes, sir.
There's got to be some Vikings in heaven.
There's got to be some Vikings in heaven. Yeah, if every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation is represented, then there's going to be some Vikings. You'll know them by the horns on their hats.
And they're rich.
From Minnesota. They won't be the Minnesota Vikings. But yes, I take your point, which is yes, people have died all over the planet in all kinds of ways, and their bodies have been destroyed in many different ways. And I don't think that's going to be any kind of a problem for the God who's going to bring them up out of their grave again.
I've decided that the name that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life is our DNA. So God's got the DNA and all he's got.
He can just rework it. After all, I figure that if God could show Ezekiel a valley full of dry bones, and then put sinew and muscle and skin on them, breathe into them and give them life, I figure that same God's pretty much got the whole new body thing worked out.
But there is to be a it's a resurrection of the body.
Yeah.
Does that necessarily mean it has to be a resurrection of what's left of this one?
I don't know. You know, that's a question that I can't answer specifically. All I can say is those that die in Christ are going to resurrect. They're going to rise again. Anastasis is the word. It means stand up again. It's a very literal word. And so if we're going to stand up again, God's going to have to do the same thing he did with the dry bones. He's going to have to cover us, clothe us in skin, and put us up again. But that's up to him. Since he doesn't give us, like, the recipe of how that's done, we just have to assume he knows what he's doing. Yep. Yes, sir.
You just saved me $6,000.
Oh.
Thank you.
Well, that got very morbid very fast.
Do you get a cut?
You're my agent. She's going to work a commission with you afterwards. All right. We will... Pardon me?
You made it through the end of the book.
Oh, I made it to the end of the book. Oh, okay. Fine. Fine. For the cynics on the internet who didn't think we could make it. So we're not here on Wednesday nights for the month of August. Next week is the conference in Chattanooga. So any of you who are looking for some place to be next Wednesday night, come there. Elder Pickett's going to be preaching
Thursday morning?
Okay, 9:30. I'm noon Tuesday. And so any of you who can make it, come on and just hear good preaching. That's the point. It's a two-hour drive, but anybody who's made it there, Carol and Tom and Gladys and Tim, will certainly tell you that it's just good to be in a room filled with people who believe what you believe and are worshiping the same God and who are being saved by the same gospel and the same Christ. So come and see us there. And then I will make announcements. It'll be on the website when we're going to start up again. We may be starting in 2 Samuel. We may be starting something else depending on how it goes. I've been encouraging Tim. And so we'll see how that all works out. I'm leaving it in his capable hands. Anything else? Any questions?
Okay. Is God in charge of my sin? Did he cause me to do those wrong things?
This is one of the things that theologians argue about. Is God the author of sin? Which we can't say he is. We cannot say that God authored the sin or in any way was complicit in the sin. However, we also have to say that he was sovereign in the sin itself, in as much as he allowed it and put you in the situation and condition where the sin and the temptation was available to you. Here's the way I look at it. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and then he said, don't touch that tree. If he doesn't want them to touch that tree, don't put it in the garden. But he put it there, so he provided the temptation. And then the temptation's there, and the serpent says to Eve, has God not said you can eat of every tree in the garden? And she says, yes, but not that one. Okay, well, now the tempter is bringing her to the temptation, and God is there the whole time. God's sovereign the whole time, while both the tempter and the temptation are actively interacting with the woman. Why didn't God intervene and say, hold it, don't listen to him, and I'm going to remove the tree? Well, it's because it was God's intention that man would fall.
That's right.
He determined before the foundation of the world that there was a lamb slain.
Right.
Well, if there's a lamb slain, then there must be sinners who need a slain lamb.
That's right.
And so he didn't create man sinful, in which case we'd say he was the author of sin. He created them innocent and then created the environment in which they fell. So he's still sovereign over it, but you can't charge him with it. Oh, you were just looking for an escape clause. I see. Well, fortunately for you, grace works. And Jamie said, Adam tried that and it didn't work. That woman you gave me, did you notice my fancy loincloth? I'm working this out. Yeah. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Just blessed by the lesson tonight.
Well, thank you.
So looking at, he was talking about those who committed suicide in the scripture, Judas and Saul, and you see the selfishness. You see Saul, when God took his spirit from him, and when you see when he hadn't done what God asked him to do.
Absolutely.
He did not take full responsibility.
Yeah.
He blamed it on the people.
Mm-hmm.
He lied.
Yeah.
He even went to the point to, you see, his repentance wasn't genuine.
That's right.
You know, Samuel, do this with me.
Yeah.
He was concerned what people would say.
Exactly.
What people would do. And all the way up into his death, mm-hmm. still the same attitude.
Mm-hmm.
He's concerned what the people would do with him. He was no fear of the Lord.
Right.
But you see, in contrast, David, his heart, when he sinned before the Lord, he understood it wasn't the people, it wasn't Bathsheba, it wasn't her husband, but he said, have mercy on me, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he realized that what he'd done, he'd done before the Lord.
Exactly right.
And that God was in, you know, God was the one that he needed to stand before and genuinely repent. So you see, that selfishness is consistent in a sinner's heart.
Right.
They have no fear of the Lord. And they're more concerned about themselves and how people are going to see them. But not understanding that what you're doing, we do it all in the sight of God. And that's a reminder to us to remember that what we do, you know, I know Jim might see me, but actually I'm doing it before the Lord. And that's the one I'm
And that's what, yeah, that's what we should worry over. And by the way, David will go on and say in the Psalms things like, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And, you know, I mean, he's going to admit that he's every bit as sinful,
yeah,
born
right.
into the same depravity that Saul was.
Yes.
So what's the difference between the two? Or to Paul's question, who has made thee to differ? Yeah, it's just all God. It's all God's grace. It's God's choice. I chose David. I didn't choose Saul. Yeah, it's remarkable. That was a good word. Anything else? All right, I believe we're done here.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.